I want you to not lose heart. I want you to endure in faithfulness to Jesus, holding firmly to the gospel to the end. I want you to behold and value Christ above all things. And the question has to be, so how do we not lose heart? In life, there's affliction and opposition and pain and heartache and brokenness. And we are frail. Life is not all mountaintop. There are valleys that are dark and that take unexpected twists and turns that may leave us very distraught. How do we not lose heart? There are various strategies that I think the Scripture would give us. Paul gives us one in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul points us to the future. He says, we don't lose heart. He talks about his light and momentary afflictions and then thinks about a weight of glory that far outweighs them all and says, we're focused not on the seen, but on the unseen, for what's seen is transient and what is unseen is eternal. For Paul, his attempt to endure and his efforts and strivings in the Christian life are anchored to the future and not the present. So how do we not lose heart? We think about the kinds of promises that are in store, for example, in Revelation 21 and 22. It's not the only strategy that we want to employ in the Christian life to not lose heart, but a major setback in our discipleship, I think, may be that we fail to see the relevance of the future for the present. We may not see that our present faithfulness and endurance is anchored to something future. Our hope is sure and firm, so that when all ground beneath us is shaking, we can be steadied. We can say, it is well with my soul. How can somebody say that when life seems to be like ground shaking beneath them? They say this because they are believing in promises and in a promise giver who is a promise keeper. And they believe that these things will come to pass. And that, as Paul said, our light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal glory that outweighs them. Which means for the believer, even our sufferings will not be wasted. In fact, our sufferings under the power and sovereignty of God are made by God to work for us, so that Paul can say in Romans 8 that God works all things for our good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we should fear not. And we should not be shaken with the times that are shaking around us in 2015. We should instead be those who are steadied and whose gaze is fixed on the risen Christ, because we have a future that anchors us in an uncertain present. In the vision before us, John is going to take us through various aspects of the new heavens and new earth. He's going to take us in verse 2 to what really is the temple in the city. In verse 23, to the light in the city. In verses 24 to the end of chapter 21, he talks about the nations that are there. So he moves from the temple to light to the nations. Chapter 22, he talks about a river and then a tree and then the reign of the saints in the city. Various aspects of this new heavens and new earth. New Jerusalem is what chapter 21 opens with in verses 1 and 2. This new heavens and new earth is called a holy city, a new Jerusalem. And we find out in chapter 21 and 22 that New Jerusalem is not only to be thought of in terms of a place, a real new heavens and new earth, a making of all things new, but also a people, a church. And I suggested to you in our last dealings in Revelation, which was midweek this last week, in chapter 21, verses 9 to 21, that the people of God are described as the dwelling place of God, the church of Jesus Christ, as the raised, glorified bride of the Lord Jesus. And now, I think, in verses 22 through chapter 22:5, the writer speaks of the place in terms of New Jerusalem, the new creation, the heavens and the earth that are made new by God. And what is there? And the people of God that are there. And what's most important for John is not just what's there, but what's not there. What's not there. Opening in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city. And in verse 24, or verse 23, the city had no need of sun or moon. And in chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. And in verse 5 of chapter 22, there will be no more night, no need of light or lamp or sun. Part of the majesty of what John wants to unfold then are not only making positive statements about what is present, but telling you what's not there and why that is good news. In chapter 22:22, the idea of this city being the new Jerusalem reminds us of the old Jerusalem, which had a temple. The old Jerusalem's temple was built under Solomon. It replaced the portable tabernacle that the Israelites carried with them after they built it in the wilderness of Sinai and then traveled all of those years toward the promised land. Under Solomon, David's son, the temple was constructed, but it was later destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC under the judgment of God. People were exiled. The temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. But the restoration of the people meant a new temple. They came back and they rebuilt it, and under Nehemiah they rebuilt the walls, and the city was booming again with life and with worship and with sacrifice. And not perfect. The Messiah had not come. The people were not sinless. There was much compromise and sin nonetheless. But here is a new Jerusalem. And if the old one had a temple, the appropriate question would be, well, where is this one located in the city? Some people in the Old Testament considered the temple to be so crucial that they thought it's not just a city with a temple in it. We need to think of Jerusalem as a temple with a city around it. That's how important the temple was. Why? The temple was a place of sacrifice, place of worship, intercession. The high priest going before God on the Day of Atonement with the gems, 12 in number, on his breastplate, representing the tribes of Israel, because he was going not only for his own sins, but the sins of the people before God for forgiveness. The judgment would be postponed another year until the Day of Atonement would come again. It was a place of representation and substitution and death. The temple was a great, important place. And then when you look in this city, a new Jerusalem, there's not one. That calls for explanation. Why in the New Jerusalem is there no temple? He tells us, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And all of a sudden we learn that, well, there is a temple, sort of, isn't there? Just not the physical structures that they were thinking, precursed by the tabernacle, and then fulfilled in the temple, and then later on, Christ and His church. Here, this dwelling of God, this new creation, it's as if God has made this glorious, renewed cosmic temple by making all things new. This is His dwelling place, in such a sense that God's presence, God's very presence there means He is dwelling as in a temple. The Lord God and Almighty, the Almighty and the Lamb. That's how we should think of temple. That's how we should think of dwelling. That's how we should think of God's presence. By the way, notice it doesn't say the Lord God Almighty and Jesus. He uses the metaphor there, Lamb. Lambs were taken to temples. Lambs were sacrificed. And Jesus is the sacrifice. I mean, you don't need a temple if the Lamb is standing there. You don't need a temple in the new heavens and new earth if the sacrifice has been given in full and has now been raised and lives forever. You don't need a temple in the new creation if the Lamb has the keys of death and Hades and lives never to die again. It's important here that the fact that there is no temple is followed up by saying, but the Lamb is there. That's why this isn't a disappointment. Because the omission is deafening in a way. There's no temple? What do you mean there's no temple? Oh, but the Lamb is there. And in Revelation 5, we saw the Lamb mentioned first in Revelation. Revelation 5 said he saw the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. And so we have this image of death connected to the Lamb, but now the Lamb standing, dead no more. Alive, risen. So in the new creation, when you have the Lamb, you don't need a temple. What happened in Jesus fulfilled everything that temple was doing. John tells us, not in the book of Revelation, but in his gospel in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us like a temple, a dwelling place of God. And in Christ, Paul says in Colossians 2, the fullness of deity dwells. So then we say of Jesus, he's not only fully man, but he's fully God. And so he is high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. He's our Messiah and our suffering servant. He's the perfect sacrifice and the lamb, to use John's metaphor. And if the lamb is there, you don't need a temple. Not if he has brought you access to God. What was the temple? The temple was a place of increasing access to God's presence. Certain people were allowed in the concentric categories and divisions of the temple, some more than others, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement behind the veil in the most holy place. But if there is no temple, there is no separation between God and his people. None. There is nothing marking out a division where Jews and Gentiles and the Levites and the high priests and all these divisions that were present in the old temple. There's none of that in the new creation. Jesus is a faithful high priest, and we all, Hebrews tells us, boldly approach the throne of God. And this new creation reality is seen in consummate form here. What else is not there? In verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. This is a nod, if you will, to Genesis 1. Because in the old creation, what did he establish in the sky to govern the world under his direct sovereign providence? Sun, moon, stars. This is the way the world works. But God's glory will be on such display and be so manifested that there simply is no need. It's like somebody in the noonday sun wanting to light a candle so that they can see better. You don't need a light of moon and sun and stars if the glory of God will be what John says it is. There simply is no need. It consumes and overwhelms all other possibilities of light. You don't need created lights. This is uncreated light. This is God's glory that shines in his new creation. And it says here, the city has no need of this, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's possible that this is an allusion to Psalms, which tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. And John tells us in John 1 that God's word is ultimately revealed in Christ. And so perhaps this is the Word who is the lamp of all lamps. This is the Word that gives light. This is Christ. So again, you have both the Father and the Son mentioned here. God the Father and the Lamb. Just like in verse 22, the Lord God and the Lamb. The idea of a new Jerusalem not needing sun and moon, I won't read this Old Testament text, but it does come from the Old Testament, Isaiah 60. Verses 19 to 21 talks about God's light and glory and what he will make new. John's description here then is about saying what the old prophets have promised in the Old Testament are seen in fulfillment in God's new heavens and new earth. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2 and verse 5, the prophet Ezekiel says that the whole earth will shine with the glory of God, and the glory of God fills his temple or his house. And the new heavens and new earth are God's temple. God indwells all things, so much that you don't need a physical temple, nor any created light. It doesn't mean that there won't be aspects of the world that God would create or make new, like our own world. What it means is that in the new heavens and new earth, it is not a need. The glory of God will be on such display that created light is incidental. In verse 24, he says, moving from the temple to the light in the city, now to the nations in the city, in verses 24 and 20 through 27, he says, by its light, or the light of the glory of God, by the glory of God's light, will the nations walk and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. So I think nations is synonymous with kings of the earth here. It has in view what Revelation depicts as the people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And socially speaking, from the greatest to the least, because the kings of the earth would be viewed as the greatest in the lands. And this is depicting that God is saving from throughout the world, and that the nations will walk before Yahweh in the light of his glory. In the Old Testament, the prophets were longing for this day where the Gentiles and the kings would be flocking to Jerusalem, because it was a place where they would glorify God and honor his name. I think John in the book of Revelation is saying, this is when that will happen. This is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem made new. In fact, it's all things new. And it's the people of God who's the bride and the glory of God's light. And the kings and the nations are there. This means there are no opponents of the church and Jesus Christ in the new creation. These are the redeemed from among the nations. How do we know this? Because verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter there. This is not a mixture of some from the nations who love Christ and some from the nations who don't, and they're all in the new heavens and new earth together. No, that's not the way the text unfolds. In the light of the glory of God, the nations walk, and we should understand them to be not every single person from every single nation, but the way Revelation treats the nations in light of the Lamb's sacrifice, that he's redeemed a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so when that representation is there in the church, universal and global and throughout all history is there in the new heavens and new earth, we can say indeed the nations are here in the light of God's glory. What does it mean for them to bring their glory into it? Or in verse 26, to bring their glory and honor. In the Old Testament, it was to bring majesty and gift to God. It was to do so because they honored him and they believed the person they were going to or making the pilgrimage toward was worthy of this. And I think that's figurative phrasing to say they're going to worship the Lord. They're going to honor the Lord. They're going to come because they believe that his name is worthy. Notice that in verse 25, this is this location is described with gates that are never shut and no night will be there. Think about why ancient cities would want gates. Why do ancient cities need gates? Not to simply keep their citizens in, but to keep people who are not belonging to the city out. And I'm not talking about just tourists. I'm talking about people who would do harm to the city, okay? Opponents and enemies. Night could be a dangerous place in the city if you left your gates open. So ancient cities were renowned to keep their gates open during the day because they'd have all kinds of people passing in and out beyond just their citizenship. But here in verse 25, for him to say in verse 25, there will be no night there, is to say there is no threat, there is no need for some sort of protection, there is no opposition. This is a city where darkness and evil have been overcome and where there is triumph in light of what Christ has done. In this way, I think if you think of the new creation in terms of gates open all the time, no night there, it's a way of saying that this is the best kind of place. There's not a place you could imagine living in the universe that transcends or is better than what John is seeing here. These nations, the redeemed of every nation, tribe, and tongue, in verse 26, bring their glory to the city. It's a way of saying they're worshiping God. Glory and honor are used earlier in the book of Revelation to mean worship. The angels give glory and honor to God in Revelation 4 and 5. The saints give glory and honor to God in Revelation 5:13. So here, when these people from the nations are giving glory and honor to God, I'm thinking primarily of worship. This means that God's people are a multicultural people. That's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember all the way back in Genesis? So we're in Revelation, right? How did it all begin with Genesis when God set apart that patriarch and gave a promise? He said, I will bless all the nations through you. And you, all families of the earth, are going to receive blessing through you. What I'm going to do, I'm going to make your name great. Abraham's line, traced as the New Testament helps us see most specifically, to the Christ figure himself. So that Jesus, the Nazarene, is the fulfillment of this hope to be a blessing to the nations. And when you see in Revelation 21 that the nations are there and they're worshiping the Lord, this is saying God has never changed his mind about what he promised Abraham. He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. Because of what he has done and brought about in Christ. Isaiah 60, verse 5, envisions that the nations will bring their glory and honor to this new Jerusalem. And all of this will fulfill long-standing hopes. What else will not be there in the city, though? If nations who are glorifying the Lord will be there, in verse 27, here's what will not characterize anybody there. Nothing unclean. The word unclean reminds us of the Old Testament divisions between clean and unclean. And the camp and the sanctuaries of Israel were to be thought of in that light, because you wanted only what's clean to approach the Lord. He's righteous and holy. And so the unclean could not come to the Lord. They would have to undergo certain rituals. But uncleanness was never a matter of outward defilement merely. What did all of the uncleanness and outward defilement represent in the Old Testament? Jesus helps the wrong understanding of the Pharisees be corrected in Matthew 15 and other parallels in the Gospels. That out of the heart come these wicked things. So what? Jesus is saying, if the disciples don't wash their hands and yet are clean in their hearts, and yet the Pharisees wash their hands and are unclean in their hearts, where does the true defilement lie? It's not merely physical. They're missing the point, aren't they, in Matthew 15? This idea of the unclean doesn't mean there won't be uncleanness outwardly. This is saying that our hearts and who we are as people will be made new and completed to such an extent that we could say there is no uncleanness in us. Can you fathom not sinning? Not wanting to? Not even being tempted to? No uncleanness there. In verse 27, he said, nothing unclean will ever enter it. So this will never happen. After a billion years goes by, nothing unclean will enter it during the next billion, and on and on. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This could be an allusion to the Garden of Eden, where something unclean and creeping did enter the garden sanctuary of Eden. Tempted Eve, who then spoke to her husband and he took the fruit and ate it as well. Both of them, their eyes opened in rebellion against God, taking what God had forbade. And yet, what they should have done, rebuking this unclean thing, expelling it out of the Garden of Eden, they were to be faithful tenders of God's holy place, which was the Garden of Eden, and to extend its borders and to work it and keep it and guard it. But they failed in their task. The new creation will have no failure in such a task. Christ has secured the defeat of the serpent. And the accomplishment of that victory will be seen when Satan himself in Revelation 20, verse 10, is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Nothing unclean will ever enter the new Eden. And I don't mean new Eden as in it's going to be like it once was, where there was this small plot of garden land that was meant to be worked and guarded. This is not Eden gone back and recast. This is Eden on a whole other key and level. This is Eden transformed as it would have and ought to be. This is a global, glorious city. The Bible is one unfolding story that takes you from a garden to a city. It takes you from a garden where God's glory and presence were known and then rebelled against. But then the story of how God is going to reconcile people to himself. He is holy and righteous. And at the end, what that garden projected and foreshadowed is seen in a new heavens and new earth. Genesis 1 and 2 are matched and exceeded by the glory that you see in Revelation 21 and 22. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which is a way of saying that if we know Christ, which is those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're not privy to peer into the book. We simply are called to trust and believe in Christ, turn from our sin, follow our Redeemer. The Lord's book is His, and He hasn't given anyone eyes to peer into it. So in this life, we must do what we are responsible to do. We are called upon to turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, already we are made clean. And no uncleanness will be in that city. We must submit to Him, because defilement has never been an outward issue. We come into this world defiled inwardly. And we need forgiveness and reconciliation. We need to enter into a new covenant, a new city that all has to do with Jesus Christ. The Lamb's Book of Life here at the end of that verse is like a register for the city. You see, some cities have people that visit those cities that aren't citizens there, but that will not be the case with this one. That will not be the case with this one. The Lamb's Book of Life functions as a kind of register for the city's inhabitants. And only those whose names are in this register or in this Book of Life will be in the city. This book was mentioned earlier in chapter 20, verse 12. Why can nobody else ever go into the city? Because final judgment has already been sealed for them on Judgment Day. In Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 10, the parallel that happens with the devil is instructive for us because the torment is day and night in the lake of fire forever. This means that the gates can remain open in the new city in that sense. That's just a picture of safety and security. There need be no fear, and there will never be any threat or opposition to God's new world. And that is because he will have vanquished evil and judged it fully and finally. In chapter 22, we see in moving from the temple to light to the nations in the city, we see in chapter 22 a river. Look at this river in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So right there in the middle of the street, there's this glorious river of life John sees. This isn't a river that's in an alleyway somewhere. Something that's located architecturally in the center of the city was put there by the designer because the designer thought, this is really important. So when we're designing the outlay of this, we're going to put this in the middle. Well, right here you've got a street, and in the middle of the street, you've got the river of the water of life. This then is this great symbol of importance for John. The book of Genesis in chapter 2 talks about a river in the Garden of Eden that waters the garden, flowing out of Eden. In Ezekiel 47, I think the writer alludes to this in Genesis 2, because in Ezekiel 47, the new temple and the new creation that Ezekiel sees will have a temple flowing, or will have a river flowing from a temple. And in Zechariah 14:8, the promise is that living water will come flowing out of Jerusalem. And I think when John is seeing this in Revelation 21, in this Jerusalem made new, and this heavens and earth made new, all things made new, what do you have right there in the middle of the street? You've got this river of water. This river of water of life. Not only reminding us of Eden, but transcending it, surpassing it in every way. Psalm 46:4 said, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." No one will be able to say that with greater conviction than on the day when you see what John saw. This is the greatest example of the river. The river is crystal, beautiful, it's bright, it's pure and glorious. It's God's life-giving presence right there in the middle of the city. Water is life-giving in the New Testament. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, if you only knew who is asking you for water to drink, you would be asking him for living water that you would never thirst again. In John 7, water is given as a picture of the Holy Spirit, living water. The presence of God and the life of God is connected to this image of water. And this is the eternal life of God, if you will, right there in the hub of the city, in the middle of the street. It's weird to think of something in the middle of the street. Press that image for a moment. You might say, well, water might be really good on one side of the street here, or maybe one side of the street here, but in the middle of the street? In the middle of the street? That's part of the strangeness of some of the imagery. And it makes you think about how central it should be. The water should be central, right there in the middle of the street. Even though you and I wouldn't design something that way, the image here and the figure here is to communicate the importance of God's life and presence in the city. Not only that, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Well, if there's anything that reminds us most explicitly of the Garden of Eden, it's that, the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 2, God planted two trees that were in the midst of the garden, amidst all other trees that were for Adam and Eve to eat of. There was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told not to eat of that tree. Adam first given the command, and then Adam to communicate it to his wife, no doubt. Eve partakes of this tree. We know Eve was found out about the command because she tells the tempter, hasn't God said not to? Now, she changes some of the wording, but nonetheless, there was a prohibition in her mind about that tree. Both people in the garden knew not to eat of that tree, and then afterward, they were exiled from the garden. Exiled from the presence of God in the garden, in that garden sanctuary. And they were forbidden to enter. God put a cherubim on the east side of the garden with a flaming sword, lest they re-enter and eat of the which tree? The tree of life. They ate of the one, and now were forbidden to eat of the other. But here, what was prohibited in Genesis, there is global access for the people of God. The tree of life is there. And it's strange to see the language too. The tree is on either side of the river. Now, how can one tree be on this side of the river and on this side of the river? John isn't interested in us trying to figure all of that out. It's an image, right? It's an image. But here's why it communicates access. What if you were on one side of the river and the tree was on the other side? And you say, well, how am I going to get to it? The river's in the middle of it. John says, well, this one tree's on that side too. All of this makes sense in an apocalyptic mindset. And the way the writer speaks of this imagery, there is no confusion here. It's to say that everybody has access in the presence of God to all the life that God would grant to His people. God will shortchange no one. There will be no disappointment. Look at the language that continues this tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. Now, I don't know how many pieces or kinds of fruit you have growing on a fruit tree you might have. We have an apple tree in our backyard. You know how many kinds of fruit our apple tree grows? One. Apples. We've never seen oranges. It's like, this year it's oranges. No, and in fact, it's so consistent, we can predict what next year it will grow. Because it grows this one kind of fruit. But this is a tree that grows 12 kinds of fruits. Now, this isn't just the strangest tree you've ever seen. The number of fruits is what's important. How many? 12. Not 11, not 13, 12. Earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 21, there's a use of the number 12 in probably more times than we could count on both hands, just in one chapter. And it communicates something about the people of God, because there were 12 tribes, and there were 12 disciples who became apostles. This image of 12 kinds of fruit is a way of saying that God's life is for His people, yielding its fruit each month. I don't have a tree that puts out the fruit every month. We've got a tree that does it seasonally. But this is an unending supply of life for the people of God in God's new heavens and earth. Each month, 12 kinds of fruit. How many months? 12. 12 in the Hebrew calendar. 12 in our calendar. So again, the number is significant. Look at the end of verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is a way of not communicating by implication in any way that there's actually pain and sorrow in the new heavens and new earth, and this tree is going to help that. This is a way of saying what was present in the new heavens and new earth is answered, what was present in the old heavens and earth is answered in and remedied by what God has accomplished in the new heavens and new earth. Tree of life, healing for the nations. Friends, wouldn't you say that the nations need healing? I mean, as we survey the scope of the world and think about what's happening in the world stage and even in our own land, oh, we need the power and work of God in a mighty way through the gospel and the proclamation of Christ and His precious Holy Spirit. This is what we need. And God will not deny what the world needs. The tree of life is there in the new heavens and new earth. And there will be healing that is experienced with those nations. In Ezekiel's vision of Ezekiel 47, there was a tree of life that was continually productive, and there was a river of life that flowed. I think that John's picture here in Revelation 22, verse 2, is again an allusion to a previous prophet to say that what those prophets were seeing, John says, this is where it's going to happen. This is the fulfillment. This is the consummation. Notice in the old creation, in the Garden of Eden, there was food and water. And in the new creation, there is this description of a tree and a water of life. This is provision for the people of God on every level. It says there in chapter 22, verse 3, as we move lastly to the reign of the saints in the city. In verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No curse again brings us all the way back to the garden. Because after the judgment of Adam and Eve and the exile from the garden, we see that with the unfolding chapters from Genesis 3 onward, that God's world is different than before Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is that crucial chapter or crucial scene in the movie that if you go to the restroom during that scene and come back, you won't understand why what was before is now different from what's going on now. It's the place that explains it. There was rebellion against Almighty God and an eviction and exile from the most holy garden. And here we see a reversal of the curse, a purging and a removal of the curse from God's world. It says in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And there won't be one molecule of curse to be found in the new creation. He's making everything new. Meaning that all the things attached to curse, disaster and tragedy and pain and sorrow and death and sin and brokenness, all the things that would be represented in the full arm embrace of what curse is in the Bible, holding all those pictures together, the curse removed will mean no presence of any of those previous things. It tells us instead of curse, what you have in verse 3 is the throne of God and of the Lamb in it. The throne represents God's rule and reign, his power, his sovereignty. When John is caught up to the throne room in the vision in Revelation 4, he sees a throne of God, and from it emanating colors and lights and brilliance and power and glory and judgment and deliverance. This here is a way of affirming that in the new creation, God remains the ruler of his world. This is my Father's world. And this is a picture of earth and heaven being one, as we sang in the last verse of that song earlier. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The unity of the Father and the Son, I think, is pictured here. It doesn't have multiple thrones as if there are more than one God present. In some mysterious way that we have to take by trusting in God's revelation, God is both three and one. One God who is both Father, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And here, the throne of God and of the Lamb, one throne in view, God and Lamb pictured together. So no curse, but the presence of God. And what will be the response of his servants? Worship. His servants will worship him. The language of servants engaging in something is an allusion to the Old Testament times when the priests would serve the temple. Well, here they're in the grand, cosmic, renewed, transformed temple of the new heavens and new earth. And what will they be doing? Well, they're a kingdom of priests, the people of God are. And in the presence of God, they will serve and worship and love and adore him. That is not the only thing that will be happening in the new heavens and new earth, but our hearts will rejoice in glorifying and worshiping God. In verse 4, it tells us they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. This is a kind of intimate fellowship that the writers of the Bible in place after place seem to be projecting and hoping for. Psalmists seem to be hoping for. And Moses even asked to experience, but that was even denied. But to see his face, which is to be in his direct presence. I think that's what the metaphor is there. In verse 4, we could be reminded of how in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, they would walk with God in the cool of the day, as Genesis 3 tells us. They were in the presence of God. And there was no sin, no sorrow, no evil in that garden. And then separation. Verse 4 takes us full circle to the end of the story. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. In the book of Revelation, when a name is on your forehead or on your hand, it has to do with ownership. Who owns you and where your allegiance is. And in the book of Revelation, what you don't want is your life to be indicated or to be filled with and characterized by idolatry because you worship what's not God. And the name of the beast would be on your forehead. So this picture of something being on someone's forehead in the book of Revelation requires an understanding of ownership and allegiance. Who owns us? It tells us in verse 4 that His name will be on our foreheads. This is just a picture, though. I don't think we're actually going to look at each other and say, all right, yeah, it's spelled the same way mine is, you know, on mine. On my forehead. I think it's saying that God will own His people and they will be glad servants of their King. Because this is a kingdom. The new heavens and new earth is not a democracy. There's a throne. And God and the Lamb are there. And His servants are glad to be His faithful worshipers. To see His face, especially because the nations will walk in the light of His glory, may also be an allusion to the Old Testament priestly blessing in prayer. In number 6, the prayer was that God would make His face to shine upon you and turn His face toward you. And here we're told that we will see His face and in the light of the glory we will have walked, the light of the glory of God. This is access to God and to the presence of God like no one has ever known except Christ. In John 1:18, Jesus says, "No one has seen the Father except the Son who's coming to make Him known." In verse 5, our last verse tells us, and continuing with verses 3 to 5, the saints who are reigning in the city. In verse 5, the night will be no more. We've already talked about that. He's just repeating it. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. That's even reiterating the image we've seen earlier at the end of chapter 21. God's glory will be the light, uncreated light, on display forever. What's new then in verse 5, the very end? About the saints, they will reign forever and ever. Notice what's juxtaposed in the passage. There's a throne of God and the Lamb. And there's this promise that the saints will reign. It doesn't mean the saints displace the throne. The image I like to use again and again is in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is king of Narnia. And yet Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy are the glad kings and queens of Narnia representing Aslan's reign. And this is a way of saying that the people of God are promised a reign and dominion. This might allude ultimately back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve were to exercise their dominion over what God had made, to extend the borders of the Garden of Eden and to be faithful image bearers in that most holy garden. And here, this reign forever and ever is a way of saying that what was lost is restored in Christ, and the people of God will experience what we are created for. We will reign forever and ever. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, we will participate in the judgment of unholy people and angels on the last day. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that the righteous will rise to condemn. He speaks of Nineveh as the repentant city in that day, will rise at the judgment to condemn those who refuse to repent in Jesus' day. And it will be worse for them, Jesus says, than even Sodom and Gomorrah. This suggests, I think, that we will actually share in God's rule in a delegated, representative fashion as faithful, fully restored image bearers in God's new creation. In Revelation, we have this story about how man has been redeemed and how he's brought to this new city, this new Jerusalem, how there's a river and a tree of life that will sustain us forever in the presence of God. And that what was lost in terms of dominion and rule and priesthood and kingship at the beginning is now present and fully manifested under the glad sovereign rule of God forever. Forever. Some years ago, John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. It's a provocative title because he says when people are telling you the news about the Christian faith, sometimes they talk about all kinds of things without speaking about what's the heartbeat of the good news, which is that we can be reconciled and be with God. And that what tends to be emphasized in some circles of the world, even in some in America, are all of the various things that are secondary and even beyond that, benefits, implications of what it would mean to be the people of God and to be believers. And people might say, well, do you feel guilty for things that you've done? Come to this message and be forgiven. Or they would say things like, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Come to the Christian faith and you can go to heaven when you die. I mean, who doesn't? And if you've ever been in a room with small children where somebody has tried to share the gospel and toward the end they say, and who all wants to go to heaven? Everybody does. Or if you say, well, you know, haven't you lost loved ones? Haven't you lost friends? Wouldn't you like to see them again if they were believers? Then you need to believe the good news of the Christian message so that you can see your loved ones again. John Piper would say, we're not quite at the heartbeat of the gospel yet. In his book, God is the Gospel, the title is provocative enough to say as clearly as possible what the gospel must center around, and that is who God is and what he has done and what it means for us in believing this gospel to be reconciled to him. Let me give you an example from a quote. Piper says, people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be in heaven. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we've not been converted by the gospel. Friends, that's the gospel. The gospel is what God has done in Christ. And I'm fearful that in our culture, there's a lot of people who want to go to heaven, and it doesn't matter to them very much if God is there or not. And what we must ask ourselves is, what am I longing for? It's not that there aren't things outside the most central aspect of the gospel that are implications and joyous benefits that we would affirm and be glad to affirm. But at the core, people who don't love and worship Jesus Christ, they will not be in heaven. It would be hell to them. They will never repent. Because repentance and faith is a gift from God, says Ephesians 2 and 2 Timothy 4. And so in heaven, there will be no one who says, oh, but now I will worship God. Now I will love Jesus Christ. They will always hate him. They have been not redeemed as those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Piper says elsewhere, forgiveness is good because it opens the way to God. Not because it makes us feel better about the wrong things we've done that we don't have to think such negative things about anymore. This isn't about a negative positive spectrum. This is about, I was separated from God. God sent his son. I believe in Jesus. And now I can be with God. Piper says, justification is good because it wins us access to the pleasure of God himself. Eternal life is good because it becomes the everlasting enjoyment of God. So if what we are saying to people is, you want to go to heaven? Do you want life? Do you want guilt-free faith? Do you want forgiveness? Do you want this and that? And we're not talking about Jesus, which all of this must center around, I fear we may be opening up the door to invite people to enjoy all the benefits of God without knowing God, without turning from sin, without following Christ. Those who don't know and follow Christ, friends, it will not be heaven for them. It will not be heaven for them because God is the gospel. And the book of Revelation ends with this glorious picture, exalting the work of God. His throne is there. His life is there. He's made all things new. We will see his face. Is this a joy to you?